All right. As for the rest of us, we're going to go in the book of Jeremiah tonight, if you would turn there with me. Jeremiah. And we're going to just start with Jeremiah chapter 32. We are going to read some big portions, I guess. This is not the usual way, I guess, we would do a Bible study. But we're just going to kind of focus tonight on the book of Jeremiah and the circumstances of the book of Jeremiah. I've been reading it lately. I have been for a few months now, just going back over it again and again. And it's been a blessing to me to read. I love this book. I love Jeremiah. And if you remember, we've spoken about this enough times that I guess you should remember the circumstances of the book, right? Jeremiah was a prophet. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Judah. And you remember that in Israel's history, there came a point where the nation split in two, and the southern half of the nation became known as Judah, mostly because it was consisted mostly of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And then the northern part of the kingdom, the 10 tribes, became known as Israel. So the nation was divided for hundreds of years. It had separate kings. Sometimes they warred with each other. Sometimes they were allied together. But the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry for hundreds of years. I mean, worshiping idols. And the judgment of God came on them sooner than it did Judah. Judah had some good kings, had some bad kings. Judah had some good ones like Hezekiah, Josiah. But toward the end of Judah's, the kingdom of Judah, is this on? Can you hear me? Okay, I guess it is. Toward the end, the nation of Judah declined tremendously, and they went into apostasy. And their last four kings, were all descended from Josiah, who had been probably one of their best kings. Next to David, Josiah was probably the greatest king that Judah ever had. But his sons were not so hot. I don't know how that happens sometimes. Josiah was a great man, a godly man, and his sons turned out to be wicked. But his sons became king after him, and then one of his grandsons, and his descendants make up the last four kings of Judah. And the nation went from a brief period of revival in Josiah's time to just like total collapse. Wickedness, evil, idolatry, and God sent them one prophet after another to warn them, and Israel or Judah just would not listen. So we get to Jeremiah, the last of those prophets sent to Judah to warn them to change, to repent. And so Jeremiah was alive at the very end of Judah's existence. When the nation collapsed, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple, this great, glorious temple that Solomon had built, was burned to the ground. And the children of Israel, out of the tribe of Judah, were taken away into captivity by the nation Babylon. So Jeremiah did not have a happy ministry. Jeremiah, in fact, more than once in his book, speaks about just wanting to cry all night long over what was happening to his people. And so tonight what I want to talk about, some lessons, just some practical lessons for you and me for the last days. Because in a sense, Jeremiah was a prophet to the last days, during the last days of Judah, the last days of the nation of Israel. And you and I are living in a sort of last days. We are living near the end of this church age, and things are written in the Bible, and things happen in the Bible and are recorded for us because we're supposed to look back at history, Bible history, and see how God did things in the past. Because you know how you get wisdom? Is because the way God acted in the past is the way God will act in the future, because He never changes. And so we can see the circumstances that others went through and how God responded to that, and we should get some wisdom from that if we're paying any attention at all, right? Because God has written it down so that you and I could learn something for ourselves today, because we're living in some very similar times. For example, stick a finger there in Jeremiah, but before we get into Jeremiah, let me just show you a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Look at verse number 4. Romans 15, verse 4. And we'll just to get us started here, we'll just jump around with a few verses, and then we're going to get back to Jeremiah. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Right? So the things that happened in the past and were recorded in the Bible, you and I are supposed to study that and learn from that. God put it in the Scriptures specifically so that we would not repeat the mistakes of others in the past. God wrote it all down for us so we don't do the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this says something similar to Romans 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we won't read this, but you can just make a note of it, a mental note of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 are all about Israel's experiences in the wilderness, right? And then just go to verse 11, and it says, now all these things happened unto them, that is, happened unto the nation of Israel, way back in the beginning of their history when they came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness and they were fed by God and they were punished by God and all those experiences they had in the wilderness, it says, these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Right? So we have the experiences of believers in the past. We have all their mistakes. We have how God dealt with their mistakes. We have how God judged them, chastened them. We have how God was merciful to them. And these things are not just stories that we're supposed to pass our time with, you know, as we sit around the campfire. These things are written for us because the ends of the world are coming upon our heads. And if we're going to be wise, we got to see how God worked with His people in the past. And they made, in the book of Jeremiah, the children of Israel, the people of God, made an awful lot of mistakes. And it's there so that we could learn from it and not repeat their mistakes. Because we're living in times very, very similar to the days that Jeremiah preached in. Right? The nation was collapsing spiritually. Hey, Christianity is collapsing all around us. It is collapsing all around us. Forget what you may be hearing on the radio or on television, that these are great and glorious days for Christianity and that the Spirit of God is just doing great things all around the world and there's just a big wave of the work of God moving and you need to just jump into the wave. There's things happening, but there's no guarantee that it's of the Spirit of God because it's a total departure from sound doctrine and from the Word of God. So that can't be of the Lord. So there's things happening, but they're not sound in their doctrine. And we're not experiencing a great revival. We're experiencing more and more confusion and bickering and fighting and all kinds of nonsense today. So we're living in some similar days. You're going to recognize some things that we're going to read in Jeremiah. It sounds just like us. It sounds like 2008. It doesn't sound like, you know, whatever it was, 600 BC. It sounds like yesterday. It sounds just like us. All right, a couple other verses here, and then we'll get right to Jeremiah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. You know these verses. We'll just touch them and keep going. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So the church age would have an end. The church age would have some last days. Toward the end, there is nowhere in the scriptures that the last days of the church age that we're living in now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ to take us out of here, there's nowhere in the Bible that says it gets better and better and better and better and better. The scriptures seem to show it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The book of Revelation chapter 3 speaks about that last church, that last type of church in existence is the Laodicean church, and it's sick and it's weak and it's blind and it's got all kinds of problems. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now for some of you, I know this is just old stuff, but we got a lot of younger Christians here, and so you need to know, understand the times that we're living in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times things will get better and better and better, and you know, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So you see that. First, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't really want to comment too much on this. I want to get to Jeremiah, but just see these verses as we pass by, and you see the Bible consistently warns us of days that you're going to see are very similar to what Jeremiah was living through in the last days of the nation of Judah, similar to the last days of the New Testament church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, referring to the day of Christ in the previous verse, the day of Christ is when Jesus comes for us, the rapture, you know, when we're taken out of here, that day shall not come except there come a revival first. Right? No, that's not what it says. What does it say would come before the day of Christ? A falling away, a decline, right? Things deteriorating spiritually around us. And this is not talking about out there among the false religions. This is not talking about the rise of cults. No, this is talking about within the church, among those who claim to be children of God, who claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, among Christians. That's what Paul is talking about here, that there would be a falling away first. Because if you're not saved, if you're part of a cult, there's nothing for you to fall away from. It is falling away from something, falling away from truth, falling away from sound doctrine, falling away from Christ-likeness, and we're seeing that. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the closer we get to the end of this church time, this church age, the rise of those with the spirit of Antichrist, it's saying many Antichrists. In other words, those that operate just like the Antichrist is going to operate, by denying the Word of God, by having an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, right? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul warned us of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So there are many, there would be many, not a few, but many Antichrists at work in the world. And then this last one, Jude, the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, the little book of Jude. Verse 17, it says, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Right? Now, we wouldn't need to be told that an unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God. Again, this is a warning to the church that there would be many, more and more in the last days, who would actually mock the Word of God, mock the doctrines of this book, but their experiences with the Lord would be sensual. In other words, that means related to their senses. That doesn't mean sexy. That means it's related to the senses. In other words, their whole Christian experience, they want to feel something. And if they're not feeling something, it's not what they're looking for. They want to feel it. They got to have the music pumped up to feel it. They got to have a crowd to feel it. You know, their Christianity is sensual. You know what? You and I are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, that may eventually affect your senses. Yes, I love to sing, and I love to hear preaching, and I love to read my Bible, and sometimes my heart is just overflowing with joy when I see something in this book. But our Christianity and our worship is not about our feelings. It's not sensual. If it's sensual, it's devilish, the Bible says in the book of James. If it's sensual, it's devilish. If it's spiritual, then it's of God. And so we're seeing more and more in these last days Christianity taking on more of that sensual aspect. Not truth, not doctrine, but let's have a good time. If we have to ever in this church create the right ambiance for people to feel like it's real worship, we have failed. We really have failed. If we have to, at the end of a message, as in many, many churches, play the piano softly to create an atmosphere, to try to get people to come and respond. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me. There's something in me that I resist that. It's just probably me. Maybe I'm a cynic at heart or something, but I don't want to have to help the Holy Spirit out. If I have to help the Holy Spirit do His work, there's something wrong. The Spirit of God works through the Scriptures. We ought to be. If God is really working, you know what? If we should be able just to preach the Word of God and say, all right, now, if you need to do something with that, you do it. You need to get right with God, get on your knees in your seat or bow your head and get it right. Or if you need to get saved, come on, come right now or whatever. But, man, if we've got to create all this atmosphere, we're trying to work on people's senses. It's sensual. And I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, but I just think that that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. God is just simply looking to get to your mind, get to your heart. He's not trying to give your body some good feeling. I think it was Pastor Mel or somebody said that if the music gets to your hips before it gets to your heart, the wrong music. If it's moving your hips before it moves your heart, we got the wrong music. Because the Lord is not interested in giving you tingles and giving you, making you feel like you've really had some kind of an amazing spiritual experience. Because Satan can counterfeit that stuff. That can all be counterfeited. And there are all kinds of people that have amazing spiritual experiences who aren't even saved. Visions in the desert. And they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. You can read the books, you know, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and all different kinds of cults who have crazy, crazy emotional experiences and feel like fire going up and down their back and all kinds of things that Satan can, and maybe even it's psychosomatic, but a little combination of both, probably. Somebody just deceiving themselves and evil spirits helping it out a little bit, and it's sensual. The Bible warned us in the last days there would be an increase of that. It would become sensual. And you know what God's interested in? Your brain, absorbing this truth from God's Word, and it changing your life. It changing your walk. And there are going to be some days, I'll tell you what, if you're honest, there are lots of days you don't feel like just skipping down the street and singing. Is it just me? Oh, okay. Is it you too? All right. Okay. I mean, and then there are days that I feel like just climbing up on the roof and just shouting, you know, to the whole neighborhood. But we have to be careful that we don't judge our Christianity by our feelings. There are going to be days you don't feel saved, right? There are going to be days you don't feel saved, and you're still saved. because it's not based on your feelings. Anyway, well, I'm getting off track. Let's get back to Jeremiah, because I'm not going to save any time for Jeremiah here. All right, Jeremiah chapter 32. Well, I read some of those verses just to maybe sort of, you know, remind you of the times in which Jeremiah lived. Spiritually, the nation was in a mess, ready to be destroyed. I mean, Jeremiah is like a guy right at the edge of the cliff. The nation is right at the edge of the cliff, and it's the Lord who's going to push them over. But he sent them a prophet. He sent them Jeremiah to warn them. So the times are very similar to the times we're living in now. And the condition of the people in general is very similar to the condition of Christians today. There were many in Jeremiah's day that were faithful and listened to the message and were obedient, but the majority were not. And so I want to just take some practical lessons from this, from some of these passages, and from the last days of the nation of Judah. So this is a lesson for the last days, right? Here's some lessons. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 32, here's a lesson. Here's a truth. God would rather bless you than chasten you. That's a truth. And that is never so clear as in the book of Jeremiah. If anybody deserved to get a beating other than our generation, it was the nation of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. Talk about a people thumbing their nose in God's face. They were doing it. You're going to see that. I'm going to read you some of the things that they actually answered back to God. And yet, in spite of that, God still would rather have blessed them than chastened them. Now, we need to remember that. God would, in spite of the fact that things are declining and we live in a wicked time, God would still rather bless us than chasten us. And you need to keep that in mind. That's a lesson you need to remember. Because sometimes you and I may think God is waiting to give us a beating. No. He's waiting to give you a blessing. That's what he would much rather do. And that will always be God's first choice, to bless you rather than to chasten you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 30. God says, "The children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord." Look down in verse number 33. "And they have turned unto me the back and not the face." Imagine that. What would you do if you're trying to speak to your children and they look you in the face and just turn their back on you? And just, ever had them do that? How did you feel? Didn't you feel homicidal? I know I did. Didn't you feel? I did. You're not going to turn your back on me. I mean, now you can, but you know your children are supposed to listen, right? You're not going to turn around, turn your back right in my face? No, no, no. Right? No, no, no. And not and be able to walk away. But God says that's what his people Israel were doing. He said, look at verse 33. "I taught them, though I taught them." This is God saying, rising up early. Now, God never sleeps. But God wants you to get the point that every day, early, every day, he was sending them messengers, speaking to them, reproving them, teaching them. He said, "I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instructions." You say, okay, time for a beating. But you know what? That's not what God really wanted to do. In spite of that, in spite of their stubbornness and their obstinance, like we are sometimes with God, he still is reluctant to punish. He is long-suffering. He's not quick to anger, right? We sometimes, you know, some of us got just push the right button and man, but you know what? God is not like that. Long-suffering means God will bear long with disobedience and iniquity. Sometimes we take that the wrong way. Because God is long-suffering and we didn't get punished the first time we disobeyed, we misinterpret that and think that, number one, God's not watching. Number two, God doesn't care. And at number three, maybe it really wasn't so bad. God doesn't mind that I did that thing. No, it's just you got to remember the kind of a God we have. He is slow to anger, and he is long-suffering, and he is merciful. And even though Judah deserved to be punished, notice God's attitude. Verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place. And I think we read these verses on Sunday or last Wednesday or something, but it says, verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Sometimes when you and I are in, I don't know, vengeance mode, punishment mode, it's hard to think, you know, we kind of get a one-track mind. But God isn't like that. Even when God was angry, even in his fury, his desire was to rejoice over them and to do them good and to plant them in this land, surely with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That's one lesson that I got out of this, is that God is much more eager to bless than he is to chasten. Here's something else. Go to chapter 27, Jeremiah chapter 27. In the case of Judah, God had raised up the nation of Babylon as an enemy to Judah. God made Babylon strong. God put Nebuchadnezzar in power. You know, the king Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually came to Judah, burned the city down. He took a long time to do it. It took almost 20 years for him to overthrow Jerusalem. He came two or three times. He came, he attacked the city. He came again, he besieged the city. He took a few captives. He came back again. And finally, the last time he came, over a 20-year period, and the last time, he leveled the city, burned it, and by that time, most of the inhabitants of the city were killed, and whatever remaining captives he could take, he took back to Babylon. But you know what? God raised Nebuchadnezzar up. In fact, God said to Jeremiah, you tell the people, Nebuchadnezzar is the rod of my anger. In other words, you know, when we speak of the rod, the Bible speaks about the rod of God in the Scriptures, is that that thing that God uses to correct his children. You know, you use the rod. You know, you shouldn't slap your children with your hand or frying pan or 2x4 or throw a block or a brick at them. You know, the Bible says you spare the rod. You know, if you beat your children, and the Bible does use that word, we're afraid of that word, but spank your children with a rod, they are not going to die, the Bible says. But foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So God tells us to do that because God does that. How does God correct his children sometimes? He uses a rod, right? And many times that rod turns out to be the wicked, even the unsaved. God will allow his own enemies favor briefly, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Israel. Now later, he destroyed Babylon, but for the time being, they were useful to him, and God raised them up, made them powerful, brought them in to chasten his own children, the children of Israel. And what did God want his children to do when that happened? Fight back? No. He said, you submit yourself to this. You're just going to endure this. This is going to hurt. I had one, I won't tell you which one, but I had one of my children, whenever it was time for a spanking, oh man, we did a little ballet every time. Because she would run around in a circle. And I'd have a little paddle in one hand, and I'd have her by the other hand, and we just went around and around and around and around and around. She tried to run. She was a runner. The others knew, don't run, you're not going to get far, but she would try to run. And when God raised up Babylon and sent them in to chasten Israel, God told them, don't run, don't fight back, you just submit yourself. Now you know what? When Jeremiah brought that message to Israel, that's very unpatriotic. Can you imagine? No wonder Jeremiah spent most of his life in prison. Because he'd go out in the street and he would preach to the people, we're not going to fight back against... Now, here's an enemy coming in with armies, and Jeremiah's preaching, don't fight back. Put your weapons down. That would be like, you know, You know, if God had raised up some enemy of this nation and God made it clear, whatever, through the Spirit of God, through the Scriptures or something, made it very clear that this was His chastening hand upon the nation of upon our nation, I mean, we would, you know, sound like traitors. Somebody would lock us up if we went out publicly and said, you know, let's just submit ourselves. Let's just let them go ahead and overthrow us or something. That's basically what Jeremiah was preaching. God was telling, through Jeremiah, God was telling the people to submit themselves. And I'll get to the lesson, I mean, I'll get to the point of that. Jeremiah chapter 27, look at verse number 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, that's the last king of Judah. He was the last and one of the weakest, double-minded. This guy, talk about a flip-flopper. He was worse than any flip-flopper we've ever had as a president. This guy could not make up his mind. He changed his mind every other day about everything. And he was weak, a weak king. He was the last king of Judah. And he's the one that threw Jeremiah in prison. Then he would take him out of prison. Then he'd throw him back in prison. And he was a mess. But anyway, verse 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Whoa, that's God. God said to Zedekiah, don't fight this. This is your spanking. This is my chastening hand on your nation. This is my punishment for you. Don't fight back. Don't run away. Submit yourself. Bow your head and bend your neck and submit yourself to the yoke of the king of Babylon. And of course, Israel refused to do that, the king especially. It was his pride wouldn't let him humble himself before the king. Verse 13, Jeremiah went on, why will ye die? In other words, God didn't intend to wipe Israel out. He was going to punish them. He was going to chasten them. He wasn't going to destroy them. If they had submitted, like he said, they would have suffered greatly, and you know the outcome would have been probably very different. He said, why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Because there were false prophets that were standing up and saying, oh no, God is going to give us a victory. We're going to overcome this enemy, this evil kingdom, these Babylonians. Let us fight because God is on our side. Well, it was a lie. God had never told those prophets to say that. The only guy telling the truth was Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was telling them, don't fight, surrender, bend your neck and submit yourself, because it was the chastening of the Lord. And God sent a prophet to tell them that. He didn't want them to figure it out on their own. God told them, this is coming from me. I want you to understand that you're in for some real painful days. And then again, in chapter Jeremiah 38, look at verse number 17. Jeremiah 38:17, it says, then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. So surrender, in other words. Give in. Now, what's the lesson in that? In these last days, if you and I think that just because we're saved, that we are going to have prosperity and security all the way up to the time when Jesus comes to get us, we're fooling ourselves. We very likely, very possibly could have some really horrible days ahead. Why? This nation, this supposedly Christian nation, you know, has thrown God out of everything. We've thrown God out of absolutely everything. He's thrown out of school a long time ago. Now he's being thrown out of the courthouses, out of our government. You know, this nation has spit in God's eye. And I know other nations have as well. But I mean, we as a country, we've enjoyed the favor of God and the blessings of God and prosperity and freedom and all kinds of things. That's not because of the wisdom of the founding fathers. That's because God has been merciful to this country, because in the beginning, there was a respect for the words of God. Our nation, from the very beginning, those guys that came over on that very first boat came with Bibles. They came with Bibles. They came, even if their doctrine was not exactly sound in every respect, they came because they wanted to worship God the right way. And this country began with some Christian principles, with a desire, a heart for God. Now, and then generation after generation, we just got way off the track. Now, I don't believe that democracy is necessarily of God. Now, I'm not being unpatriotic, but there are many nations in this world today who have never seen democracy, but there are groups of believers and the church is flourishing underground. So God is no respecter of democracy. I mean, I'm thankful for it. I'm glad I live in this country. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I thank God for what we've had. But we have no guarantee, just because we're Christians, that we're always going to have these freedoms, always have this prosperity, always have the blessings that we have living in this country. 15 of you are going to find that out when we go to the Philippines. Find out that it's not like this everywhere else in the world. In fact, it's not like this hardly anywhere else in the world. And in the nation of Israel, as they turned their back to God, God brought judgment, God brought calamity, God brought financial problems, the economy collapsed, the nation collapsed, their enemies rose up more, and every time they turned around, there's some new enemy trying to overthrow them. What are those indications of? Those are indications that God is removing, slowly removing the hand of His protection. And what did God say to the children of Israel? And it's a good practical lesson for us, is that sometimes we have to just patiently and faithfully endure the consequences of our sin. Sometimes a Christian has to just suffer with the bad choices they made personally. I know more than one person that made a bad choice as to who to marry. So, well, I'm just not happy now. It's not working out, so we're going to get a divorce. Okay. Well, you do that. Here, it's a free country. But you know what? Sometimes it's God's will for you. You made some bad choices. There's some consequences. Sometimes you just have to, as God said, this isn't going to be pleasant. He says, but if you'll be faithful and you do what I tell you, I will take care of you, and in the end you'll be better off. Now that's a practical lesson. That's not a big rah-rah message, but let me tell you, that's a Bible truth. That is a Bible truth. Sometimes things just have to be endured. That's the truth. That's basically what Jeremiah would have been saying to his generation, very similar to our generation. There may be some consequences to the sin of this nation. There may be some consequences to this country that we still kill millions of babies every year, just abort them, basically just flush them down the toilet or throw them in a dumpster. There's no consequence for that? You mean God just doesn't even care about that? God just looks the other way? You think it doesn't even bother the Lord? You think a nation isn't going to pay a price for some of the stuff that we continue to do? I'll tell you what, I think the only reason we still have not had the hammer drop on our heads is because we still are Israel, about Israel's only friend, the nation of Israel. We are about the last friend they got. And I think God is preserving us just for that reason. If that ever changes, there is not one other reason for God to spare this country. So, the American dream, big, bright, and wonderful, beautiful future. You know what? We have to think a little more realistically as Christians. We better be thinking about eternity. We better be thinking about the souls of men. We better be thinking about getting the gospel to people while we have a chance. We better be thinking of ways that we could just tell as many people as we possibly can about Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a better use of our time and our resources than trying to figure out how to get more stuff, how to live a little more comfortably? Wouldn't that be wiser? Wouldn't that be more pleasing to God if we just realized how time is very short, how things are, how perhaps we may see a chastening hand of God come on our nation more and more? tell you something else. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but you can read it for yourself. No, maybe we better go read it together. Real quick, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes Christians do not respond the right way when they suffer the chastening hand of God. And there are all different kinds of ways that the Lord can chasten you, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but you know, the chastening of God is when the Lord just removes His blessings. It doesn't mean He gives you cancer, breaks your back, puts you in a hospital. It doesn't mean that's sometimes the chastening of God is just to take away His blessings out of your life. He did in Israel, just stop the rain. All right? The rain is a blessing. The nation needed rain. What did God do sometimes when they angered Him? He just stopped the rain. He caused their crops not to grow. Now, I'm not saying that when those things happen that it's the judgment of God, but I'm saying there are a lot of different things that God can allow to happen in our life. He just stops the blessings. He takes away His blessings. And that can be the chastening of God. Sometimes He just raises up more and more adversaries against us. But whatever way God chooses, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye what?" You know, chastening is just something you have to endure. That's exactly what Jeremiah's message was. Bend the neck, submit yourself to this yoke, endure the chastening. That's what he was saying to the nation. Endure the chastening that you are about to receive. So our nation may have some chastening ahead from the Lord. You yourself personally, I don't know. Maybe you've gotten away from God. Maybe you've gotten away, you've gotten out of the book. Maybe some of you got a whole secret life and you're out in sin somewhere doing something in your life that you shouldn't be doing. Let me tell you, when the chastening of God comes, take heed. Take heed. Don't fight back against God. Don't get bitter against God. Just realize that the Lord will chasten you, but He does it just to get us looking again in the right direction. To correct us, not to destroy us. To correct us. And I'm glad the Lord even cares to do that. I mean, that's God's love for us when He does that. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, read a little further. It says, verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." In other words, the only ones God lets get away with evil are those that are not His sons. The only ones that are going to get away with sin in this life, and they can and they do all the time, the guy that's going to get away with it is the guy that's not saved. But when the child of God tries it, you will not get away with it. That's why I always say, I know I'm going to be the one that gets caught. I'm going to be the one that gets caught. Because the Lord will chase, if He chastens you, hey, that's a blessing, because that's just a reminder to you, I'm your father, you're my son, I'm not going to let you do that. Amen. You can't do that.
Amen.
I don't want you to do that. That's a bad testimony. I got to fix that. And so, He'll straighten it out, and He can do it in a lot of different ways. I don't want to count the ways. There are a thousand different ways that the Lord can get your attention. But boy, He can do it, man. He can do it real good. And it says, and it goes on here, it says, "Furthermore," verse 9, "we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." Right? I mean, I had a father that corrected me. I was scared of him. I reverenced my dad when I was a kid. I mean, he ran the show. And whatever he said, you know, he worked about 18 hours a day, so I didn't get to see him too much because I was usually in trouble all the time. And so if he'd been home more often, I probably would have been crippled. But when he did come home, I usually got it. But you know what? It didn't make me hate him. I didn't hate him for that. I mean, at the time, I didn't enjoy it, and I'd get mad, but I didn't hate him for that. It ended up making me respect him and fear him in the right way. And that's a good thing. The Bible says we reverence the fathers we've had. Now, sometimes guys abuse that and are just mean-spirited and just want to inflict, you know, shame and a, And it can be done the wrong way. It can be done with the wrong spirit. I know that. It can be abused. But God never abuses that. God never abuses that. God never abuses his children. He just chastens them. And there's a difference. He corrects them and he chastens them. He spanks them, in other words. And it says, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So be in subjection. That's what Jeremiah told the children of Israel. Submit yourselves. Bend that neck and just endure the chastening that God is going to give you. All right, so on a practical level, sometimes you and I need chastening. How should we respond? Don't fight back. In fact, Jeremiah said to the children of Israel, if you fight back, I will kill you. If you pick up arms and you fight the king of Babylon, I will kill you myself. Just submit yourself and you won't die. He's going to punish the city. That's what God was saying. So what's the lesson in that? Hey, sometimes you and I need chastening. Sometimes you and I need correction. Sometimes God has to get my attention and show me something in my life that he's not happy with, and he wants me to submit myself to that chastening. Pay attention. Ask him, what's going on, Lord? What is it that you're trying to show me? I mean, what did I do wrong? What do I need to change? And that's the purpose for it. Look in verse 10. For they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, that is God, for our profit. God never chastens us because he gets pleasure out of it. Now, when I, you know, any parent knows that when you correct your children, yes, there is some pleasure in that. Don't lie about it. There is some pleasure. It does bring a little peace and quiet. It, you know, when it's done right, there's pleasure. It has an effect, right? Not sadistic pleasure, but yes, it's, you see an effect here. God doesn't even do it for his own pleasure. He does it for our profit. He's always thinking about us, even when he corrects us and chastens us. And it says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Right? So he's just trying to make us more godly. When the Lord corrects us, and let me tell you this, there's not one of us in this room is hiding anything from God. Not one of us. There is nothing about you that God is waiting to discover. Right? Not a thing. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows the words in your mouth before you even say them. He knows. So whatever you and I may be doing in our private lives that are not pleasing to God, he already knows about it. He may already be preparing a special little chastening just for you. It already may be coming together. What happens when it falls on your head? Hey, let it get you right with God. Let it just make you a partaker of his holiness. That's all he wants, is that you would walk in your life more like his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Holy, godly. That's what God wants. Trying to just work the sin out of us. Work the sin out of our lives. Because we are usually just so full of it. But it says, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's not fun, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it has an effect. It's not pleasant. It's never pleasant to get corrected. It is never pleasant to be rebuked. It's never pleasant to be chastened. Nobody's going to enjoy that. You know what? If you endure chastening like a son, what happens? Afterward, it yields fruit. When God does it, it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness, right living. It changes things in us that needed to be changed. Now, I could avoid the chastening completely if I would just take heed to that book. If I would take heed to the book, I'd never have to be chastened. But because we're human and because the Lord knows the way we are, I mean, he chastens every son because every son is sooner or later going to fail and disobey. But God does it in love. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't let a chastening fill you full of self-pity and, you know, drive, just depress you. Right? Lift up those hands that hang down. You know, stand up. Don't let it make you weak in the knees. And don't let it make you bitter. Notice it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, because he may have to wound you, cripple you a little bit. Remember Jacob that wrestled with God in the Old Testament? He wrestled with God, and what happened? He came out of that crippled. And he was crippled for the rest of his life. And so Lord may, in order to get your attention, in order to correct your course, in order to yield, work in you the peaceable fruits of righteousness, he may have to make you lame. He may just cause something in your life that's going to weaken you physically, and you may have it the rest of your life. But you know what? If it's from the hand of a faithful God, I could even thank him for that. I could even thank him for that. Even if I had to spiritually, in a sense, walk with a limp the rest of my life. Jacob did, but what a man Jacob was after that, after he'd wrestled with God. He got crippled as a result of that, but what a man he was after that. He had power with God. He had strength with God after that wrestling match. And it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And then it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Because that's also sometimes the result of chastening. We let bitterness start in our life. Something happens. God seems to oppose us. God seems to close a door in our face. We had something in mind. God seems to just slam it shut right in front of us. God seems to remove something cherished out of our life. God does whatever it takes to get our attention, to get our eyes on Him. What does He want us to do? Lift our hands up, strengthen those feeble knees, look to Him, and not let anything like that make you bitter in your heart. Because that little bitterness in your heart is like a root, you know. You don't see a root under the ground, but it's there, it's growing, and eventually it comes up through the soil. And sometimes things have happened in our life, and maybe God had to correct us or chasten us. God didn't want the children of Israel in those days of Jeremiah to get bitter. He just wanted them to realize He was trying to fix it, fix them, change them, help them. And so we got to take a lesson from that. If we endure the chastening of God, it will get better. It will get better. And God will bless us in the end if we endure the chastening. Here's another lesson. Sometimes, I'll go to Jeremiah chapter 42. This one is amazing. Jeremiah chapter 42. Sometimes we have already made our minds up what we are going to do, and it doesn't really matter what God says to us about the matter. You know, there are some Christians like that. I've counseled more than one like that, who came in to ask my advice, and I might as well just have played bingo with them or watched a TV program, because they had already made their mind up what they were going to do. It really didn't matter what I said. And in the course of our conversation, I realized that it doesn't matter what I show you in the Bible. You already are going to do whatever you decided to do to begin with, right? And I had one person tell me, yeah, well, yeah, I probably am. But then why did we just waste 2 hours in here? But, I mean, now, that's maybe an extreme case, but you know what? Sometimes we are like that too. We have already decided what we're going to do, and sometimes we're not teachable. Sometimes we are not easily changeable. You know, God could tell us, God could show us, someone even in love could counsel us right out of the Word of God, and if it goes against what we decided or intended to do, then we're going to do it anyway. And that was Israel in the days of Jeremiah. That was them. In fact, they often went to Jeremiah to ask Jeremiah on several occasions in the book of Jeremiah. You'll find Zedekiah doing it. You'll find the princes of Judah doing it. They go to Jeremiah and they say something like this to Jeremiah. Would you please pray to God and ask God to show us what we should do? Jeremiah says, okay, I will. But are you going to do what He tells you? Oh, yes. Whatever He tells us, we will do. Jeremiah goes to God. Lord, what should we do? Jeremiah tells. He goes and tells them. They do exactly what they were going to do anyway. Isn't that weird? That's human nature. We are not a lot different. I mean, Christianity in these last days, very similar to these people in the days of Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah chapter 42, and here's the example of it. 42 verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and that guy, and all the people from the least, even unto the greatest, came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. I hear you. That's exactly what he said. I hear you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Oh, really? So Jeremiah prayed to God, Lord, what do you want this people to do? The answer comes. God tells them, verse 10, If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. Now remember, they were suffering that, fight or flight, you know, when you're faced with an overwhelming situation, the tendency is either fight or flight. And that was the only two options they thought they had. Take up arms, fight the king of Babylon, or let's run to Egypt. Let's get out of here. What did God say to them? Stay put. Stay put. If you will abide in this land, then I will... Look what God promised to do. This is with the king of Babylon and his armies outside the gates of Jerusalem. And God, in a sense, is saying to them, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. You know, forget him. I know there's overwhelming odds. I know you're surrounded. I know he's conquered every nation he came up. Don't pay any attention to him. If you'll stay put and take your lumps, I will take care of you and not pull you down. I will plant you, not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you're afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies upon you, unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of, you know, run away. Let's just find a peaceful environment. Some people just cannot take conflict. They don't want to tough anything out. And there are lots of things in the Christian life you really have just got to tough it out. You have got to just get on your knees and ask God for strength and endure hardness like good soldiers. And the children of Israel, they were all of an opinion, let's run to Egypt. God said, if you go to Egypt where you think you're going to see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. The sword that you were afraid of here, war, it'll find you in Egypt. The famine that you were afraid of here, if you run to Egypt, guess what? The grass is not any greener over there. It's going to find you there and you're going to die. That was God's warning to them. But now watch this. Go down to verse number 19. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts. Dissemble, that's an interesting word. That means to put on a false face. You know, to pretend to be somebody's friend when in your heart you despise that person, that is a kind of dissembling, right? And God says, you weren't really sincere when you sent Jeremiah to me to ask my direction. You dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, in the place whither ye desire to go. And so God, their answer was they were going to pretty much just do whatever they wanted to do. Their minds were already made up. Even though they were asking God for direction, they did not take His counsel. They had already decided, we're going to Egypt no matter what God says. And that is exactly what they did. The ones that weren't killed outright, many of them fled. Many of them fled to Egypt. We'll see the outcome of this now. Go to chapter 44. In chapter 44, look in verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt. All right, so they fled. Most of them that survived some of those first and second sieges ran to Egypt for shelter. Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of what? Anybody remember? What's Egypt represent in the Bible? The world. The world. Egypt is the world. You know what? When the Christian life gets tough, that's what a lot of Christians do. They run back into the world. Hey, it was easier there. I had friends there. And that's what the children of Israel did. They ran to Egypt. And God said, don't do that. Stay here, even though it's tough, even though you're enduring chastening. But I'll take care of you. I'll plant you. I'll prosper you. You'll be blessed. Just trust me. But no, they, even though God gave them that counsel, they couldn't do it. They ran back to Egypt. And so now God sends them word, has a message for them. Look at verse 4. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Look at verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword, by the famine. They shall die from the least, even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. Jump down to verse 15. Now, that's pretty serious. In other words, they fled to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them because Jeremiah had been a prisoner. And Jeremiah is given this word in Egypt from God, tell those that have fled into Egypt, the ones that have you now, that I'm going to destroy them. And notice their response. Verse 15. Then all the men, which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Ooh, that's pretty. There's a word for that. They heard it clearly. They understood. They heard the warning. But they said, it doesn't matter. We don't care what you say. It says, but verse 17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We're going to do whatever we want to do. And we don't care who you are. We don't care if you are God's representative. We've already made a decision, and we're going to stick with it. You know what? God had tried to reprove them, warn them, rebuke them. The Bible has a lot to say about a reproof. The Bible says that a reproof will humble and correct a wise man, but a reproof will only anger a fool. A wise man will take a reproof, and he will be better for it. He will humble himself, and he'll take it. A fool bristles at any kind of a reproof. A fool is angry, gets angry when he's reproved. It's a good way to tell whether your children are foolish or not. Right? A foolish child will bristle and stiffen up and stand against any kind of correction or reproof. And that was Israel. When God sent them a reproof at the hand of Jeremiah, what did they do? They got more obstinate than before. Well, who do you think you are, Jeremiah? We're going to do whatever comes out of our mouth. We'll do whatever we want to do. You can't correct us. Who do you think you are? A reproof will humble and correct a wise man. It will only anger a fool. And it angered the children of Israel that had fled into Egypt. And I had about 15 verses here on reproof in the Bible, but you can look them up for yourself. The Bible was given to us for reproof, right? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The Bible tells a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to reprove and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. So how does God reprove us? Same way Jeremiah reproved the people, with the word of the Lord, right? He didn't say, hey, you idiots. No, he just gave them what God said. That was a reproof, right? And so God reproves us through his word. So this is meant to humble me and correct me when God reproves me. A reproof is not usually encouragement. A reproof is pointing out your mistake from the scriptures. God, with the word of God, pointing out where you are wrong. Now, it was like to be told we're wrong. But when we are wrong, can God tell us so without making us mad? Can I tell you so without making you mad? Some I can't. I mean, if I were to tell you you were wrong about something in your life, I'd just make you mad. But God sometimes needs to reprove us. And a wise man will just be humbled and corrected by a reproof. A fool will just make him mad. It'll just make him angry. But it made the people angry. But listen, I'm going to skip a couple of things. Let's go to the last point. Here's the last point. In the end, God wins. And if you oppose him, you lose. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's how the story in Jeremiah ends. In the end, everything God said came to pass exactly like God said it. In the end, God wins, and everyone who opposed him lost. There is no even negotiation about that point. In the end of everything, in every decision, in every situation, in every relationship, if God says one thing is right, one thing should be done, if you do that, you win. If you oppose that, you lose. That's not complicated. God always wins. And notice how God says so at the end of the book of Jeremiah. He sort of says, I told you I was going to win. That's exactly how the book of Jeremiah ends, because it came to pass exactly the way God said it. Chapter 44, look down in verse 44, verse number 26. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. Don't claim to know me as your God, he's saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet, watch this, a small number shall escape. Now God had previously said, every single one of you that runs to Egypt, every one of you that runs out into the world to escape the difficulties of the Christian life or the chastening hand of God that comes sometimes, everyone that turns the back on God and runs back into the world, you're going to suffer for it. But God said, I'm going to let some escape from Egypt. But you know why he was going to let them escape? For the same reason that many times in history, conquerors, when they went in, would not wipe everybody out, because they wanted some to live and to be able to tell the story. They didn't want the record, the remembrance of their deed, to be forgotten. God said, I'm going to let some of you in Egypt escape, but notice what he was going to do with them. Yet a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. I'm going to let some of you live just so that there'll always be a testimony and a record who was right. Whose words endured? Whose words stood? Mine or yours? You know the answer to that. Whatever God says is going to endure forever. And whatever of this book you take heed to and put into practice in your life, you'll come out ahead. You and I will be on the winning side in every situation. If we oppose God, if we oppose the Lord, I was going to read some things to you in chapter 52, but you could read it. That's the last chapter of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 52, he just details all the things that Jeremiah had been warning the children of Israel about. In Jeremiah 52, this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. Zedekiah has his eyes put out, as God said he would. Zedekiah is taken a prisoner, as God said he would be. All of his family, his children, his wives, everyone is slain right in front of his eyes, like God said would happen. The city was burned to the ground, like God said would happen. The people were destroyed, and they were all carted off into prison, into captivity in Babylon, just exactly like God said it would. God said, we'll see whose word's going to stand, mine or yours. So the end, in the end, in every situation, especially living in the times that you and I are living in, when there's so many temptations to us to compromise and to do what the world says is necessary to have a successful ministry or a church or have a successful life. You know what? The counsel of the world, the counsel of the ungodly is never going to prosper us. It's never going to bless us. In the end, God is always right. God's word is what will stand. And if you try to oppose that, you lose. If you just go with it and be obedient, then God will bless you, and in the end, God will prosper you. Okay? All right, so some practical lessons from the book of Jeremiah. I hope some of it is helpful. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the lessons of your word, for the stories that are recorded in this book, even, Lord, the failures of those before us. Thank you, Lord, for writing it all down. If we would just take heed, we could avoid some of those same mistakes. And I pray that you'd help us. We see our own nation sinking just deeper and deeper into sin. And Lord, the times that we're living in, Lord, we're a people that have turned their backs on thee. And the truth is just trampled in the streets. Nobody wants to hear the truth. Lord, I pray that you just help us, that we would love your word, that we would be obedient, and that even if chastening should come in our lives, Lord, we would endure that as sons. And be humbled and corrected by it. Lord, whatever you need to do to get our attention, we might have that peaceable fruit of righteousness in our life, I pray that you do it. If there's someone here in this room tonight, Lord, a child of God who's wayward, who's not doing the things they should, maybe there's something in their life that's not right. Lord, I'm thankful that you desire to bless, not to chasten. Your first choice is not to punish, but just to help. And Lord, I pray that you would just move them, Lord, to call upon you for mercy and for help. I pray that you'd bless them, change their life, correct whatever situation needs to be corrected. And help us, Lord, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you for the time together tonight. Help us this week, Lord, to be a good witness for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty.